Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, everyone. This is John Hennedy with the Ictus Network, once again bringing you a passage of Scripture. Tonight, I kind of have a special program. In fact, I'm on for 90 minutes tonight instead of just the hour because the uniqueness of this particular broadcast. From the book that I've written several years ago, never published, but nevertheless, it has been completed work, called The Two Secrets of God. In that comes the extract from tonight for this program dealing with the prophecies of the Old Testament as it led to defining and proving who the Messiah is or was to be. And as we look back reflectively on that, we see that the precision of Jesus' ministry was absolutely chosen by the prophets who spoke God's word through the Old Testament. There's a couple things about the Old Testament that I want to share with you before we begin this series tonight, and that is the time language. B.C. which most people understand to be before Christ. Now, as you look at Moses, he was a greater number 1200 B.C. before Christ. You move through the prophets, Jeremiah, or during the Babylonian captivity, and you're going between 500 B.C. All the way up to about 400 B.C. They were in Babylon for 70 years, and that period of time that the prophets wrote, some of them wrote earlier than that. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 goes back and shows Isaiah being the most complete of all the scrolls that were discovered. Isaiah wrote about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity to the Syrian army that was coming up on Samaria. And that was probably in the 400s B.C. And as you get closer to Christ, then the numbers are smaller, like Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written about 400 B.C., because between Malachi and Matthew, there was no prophet of God writing. And so as we go back through the series of a timeline, the farther away we get, or the closest to Genesis we get, the number is higher. And as you move then through the prophets, the kings and the prophets, the number gets smaller, even though it's still B.C. When we come to A.D., that probably is a misnomer for most people. It does not mean after the death of Jesus. The actual word is a Latin phrase, anno domini, which means in the year of the Lord. As you know, Jesus was 30 years old when he began preaching. And so to suggest that he was born in 1 A.D., that's after his death, and yet he lived 30 years before he started preaching. So that isn't accurate. You couldn't say that his birth was 1 B.C. because he was born. There's a time lag there that's omitted. So what happened in the more recent years? Most church people have a real resentment for it because they don't understand it. They see it as taken away from the Old Testament. By the way, the Old Testament wasn't what set up the dating basis. Probably 525 is the historical record given to the first evidence of the term B.C. A.D., and that was by a monk who distinguished before Christ what that actually typified, counting backwards. We even have that distinguishing later on in the Renaissance and so forth. But prior to Moses, we didn't have a B.C. distinction. Adam and Noah and all those guys were B.C., but we don't have an exact date for them. We know how many generations between Adam and Abraham, and from Abraham to Adam, and so forth. That's recorded in the Gospel, as well as going back in the Old Testament. You can see it for yourself. But that's a large involvement. just moving on to tell you that these Old Testament books were written many years before Christ. And the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947, the same year that in Chicago the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't used specifically for this, but we later found that the carbon-14 dating method was also established in Chicago in 1947. Interesting, they had to burn something in order to get a carbon factor of that, but they had to have another one with which to compare it. So we didn't burn the scrolls, but some of them burnt the wrappings that scrolls were in, which anybody who has analytical thinking knows that the wrappings then, if the carbon-14 dating is accurate, and there's several issues about that, but if carbon-14 dating method is accurate, then what they did, they justified the wrappings to a date. The scrolls could have been much older than that. Obviously, the scrolls could not have been younger than that. And so, as I mentioned, Isaiah was the complete scroll. We have several copies of that from the Dead Sea findings in a Qumran community outside of the Dead Sea. And we learned a lot about that, but that's another story. I need to move on tonight. We're looking at the Old Testament, and the reason I gave you the dating factor is it's important for you to understand when I talk about Jeremiah, 600 years or so before Jesus was born. If we're talking about Ezekiel, we're talking 500 years or 400 years before Jesus was born. There's just a lot involved in those particular issues that you have to understand in order to have an appreciation for the scripture being written by the sovereign hand of God, given by men who were led to the Holy Spirit. So, having said all that, in my book, The Two Secrets of God, I have several pages from which I am going to be using tonight, I'm going to be reading tonight for this broadcast. And hopefully you can understand it and appreciate it. And it's really a dominant issue to have confidence in the scriptures. If I'm going to teach somebody something about Jesus, I don't have any other way of getting information about Jesus himself as a character, or him as a person, as a deity, outside the scriptures. There's nothing else available to me. And you can say, well, you can have a vision about that. Yeah, but if it's not grounded somewhere, those things are just absolutely prescriptive. I had a lady tell me one time that Jesus came and stood at her bedside. Well, that's not true. No matter what she thinks of it, that isn't true. Jesus is very specific in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 13 and following, the Son of Man, no one has come out of heaven but the Son of Man who's going to heaven. And talks about Jesus, and he's coming back one more time. He's not coming back four or five more times. He's coming back for the second return, or for the return, the second coming. And so to say that Jesus stood next to her bedside is really a far-fetched issue. Whatever she thought it was, whether she made it all up and just being holy and pious, I don't know. But whatever she saw, it wasn't Jesus himself. Now, could it have been an angel? No, I'm going to argue that point. The book of Hebrews is quite clear, as other scriptures, that perhaps it could have been an angel. We find in Hebrews chapter 12 or 13, many have entertained angels without their knowing it. But to call them those people Jesus, Jesus spoke to me, Jesus said this to me. Come on. What does the Bible say? And be consistent. So my confidence in the truth of Jesus is grounded deeply in the heart and the inspiration of the scriptures, which I find no contradiction, and which I find is exceptionally holy. So in this book, as I begin reading, this is something that I think you will need a pencil and paper for if you want to take notes on the dates or the particular scriptures. Because we're not going to have time. It would take much more than 90 minutes to go through all the scriptures that I'm going to give you. But at least you can see how they fit from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But before Israel was a nation, and during her national struggle, the resulting prophets continued the unnoticed words regarding the eternal kingdom of God and the redeeming sacrifice that would establish it. When I talk about the eternal kingdom of God, I'm talking about one that began in the household of David. That was the first indication of a kingdom Prior to that, we had a national covenant with Israel. And during David's kingdom, and then Solomon, and after that fell away into a divided kingdom. But we're going to see some things, landmark issues, landmark scriptures that peg date this procedure. And it's always a forward-moving procedure. It's not a stagnant procedure. It's not a reversal. It is constantly forward-moving. And so it's getting closer and closer to the birth of Jesus is what I mean by that. Well, following is a collage of messianic prophecies that had remained hidden throughout the years and escaped the attention of those who will deliver it. The proverbial force for the trees best explains the blindness of Israel for the things that God was doing in her very midst. When we talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were groups of men, a religious class of individuals during the time of Christ, and probably got their roots out of the Babylonian captivity, which, if you recall, was 600 to 500 year, that swing time, overlapping time, B.C. And so the Pharisees, they developed a philosophical point of view, and the Sadducees as well. The major difference as we get through into the Roman Empire and finally the coming of Christ, we have two very distinct pictures of these men. The Pharisees themselves were legalistic. They protected the law by making their own laws, and then they made a law that protected that law and so forth. And so Jesus had a lot of strange words. He called them, talked about them in less than palatable ways because of their hypocritical traditional venue versus God's word. They actually were believers, however, in all of the Old Testament. They believed in all the prophets. They believed not just in the first five books, but all the prophets, all the Psalms, and they believed very deeply in those. And so they, because of what the content was and the seriousness of God's judgment, they made some laws that protected what the prophets said. But they became oblivious to what the prophets actually said. Furthermore, the Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. On the other side of the fence, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. They did not accept the prophets at all. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels, nor do they believe in demons. But interesting, this to me is just phenomenally interesting. But the Sadducees were in charge of the temple, both the rhetoric and the theology of the temple. Now, what's that going to tell you about what the Jewish nation is getting fed in their theology as Jesus approaches? Only the Pharisees, and the Pharisees did not, they were not the curators of the temple, they did not run the temple. They were civic men having their own little disciples, their own little groups, their own little rabbis, and if you didn't join their circle and pay the fee to be part of the rabbinical school, you may not find some of the prophecies. And by and large, the majority of people of Israel today, and especially as you move outside of Judea up into Samaria, they didn't go to Samaritans because they hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans were violated. They were the Jews that came back from Babylonian captivity who had intermarried. And so they were not a pure race. And so the Jews of the country of Judea did not welcome them, didn't go in their area at all. And then up in the Galilean area, which is the next country north of Samaria, they had, it was called the Galilee of Gentiles. Gentiles is anybody who isn't a Jew from the writers of the New Testament perspective. It doesn't mean the Gentiles were ungodly. It doesn't mean the Gentiles weren't God-fearing, because we do have evidence in the text, both Gospels and also in Acts, where some Greeks, God-fearing Greeks, some righteous men. As a matter of fact, if you want to be real specific about that, in Acts chapter 6, we find Stephen and a few other names that were Greek names chosen, which may indicate deeply to say they were God-fearing and they're filled with the Spirit, but doesn't mean that they were raw Jews, because we're getting away from all that, and so am I in my point. So let's go back. Yeah, we look at this picture of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they are the ones in their rabbinical writings, in their libraries that they built, in the pylons of scrolls that they wrote, that these scrolls were used to teach Israel. So, if we're in the Babylonian captivity in the 500s BC, and they come out of that, and they come back, and the country continues to grow, and the prophets continue writing, the rabbis were teaching what they had written. And if they didn't write about something, that was omitted. And the Pharisees, of course, that were also developed, and the temple, rebuilt the temple in their structure of theology, didn't believe in the prophets at all. So they didn't get into that. So the average person in the Jewish nation who probably wasn't literate, who probably didn't have copies of scripture, first off, they were illegal in many places, and that's a whole new venue as well. I won't go there, just give you that information. They didn't know, and because of their sin, they also, some of them had been kicked out of the temple. They were not welcome. They lived far away, didn't have the transportation, didn't have the money to go. And so the Jewish people, which were expected to be in the temple at least twice a year, the Passover being the most significant time of the year, and also the tabernacle, the holiday for the tabernacle. That feast was very significant. But apart from all that, the average Jewish person in the country did not have the bias of the Sadducees, because they lived outside the temple area. And if you realize, going to the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees had written laws that you couldn't walk more than 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath day, because that would constitute work, and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, but they got around that. What they would do, they defined where they lived as where they ate. So if they wanted to go further than that to grandma's house or wherever they wanted to go, they would set food along the way, and then on the Sabbath day they could walk so long, and then they'd sit down and eat their food, and that would make a residency of them, and they can go further and further. There's always loopholes, and the American people in their law system, or in Christians in their philosophical desires to overrank scripture, always looks for loopholes. And if you might as well just devour the Bible, throw it away, and say, "Satan, I'm coming for you. Let me kiss you in the face," because that whole concept is a clash of the righteousness of God. But moving back to this passage, before all this happened, and before the average person was aware of what was going on through the silence of the prophets, or through the silence of the Pharisees teaching the prophets, or through the Sadducees don't believe in the prophets, the average person misses an awful lot. So now we have a developing nation that is growing without a real certitude and conviction of the purity of God's faith as he established through Abraham. Now, Genesis 3:15 is probably the strongest first. We call that the bell ringer. Well, I call it the bell ringer. You can call it whatever you want to. And probably nobody else calls it a bell ringer. So, hey, I just made that up. What can I say? But in Genesis 3:15 is the first main passage that speaks about God, who is going to send a redeemer to rectify the sins that man has created. And so I said this 3:15 sets the stage for the plan of redemption. Through this section, God is evident in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many scriptures are referenced before we read of the kings. It becomes most averred through the prophets that God was orchestrating a script that proved who the Messiah would be and what he would do, written 1,200 to 500 years before the birth of Christ. Numbers 24:17 tells of the star out of Jacob and his son Judah. Now that's kind of referencing Psalm 78:67 to 72. You might want to look at that. But Numbers 24:17 speaks of the star. When the wise men showed up, or whatever you call them, showed up at the time of Jesus' birth. They said, we saw his star at its beginning, and we have followed it, and it led us here. So that star is referenced in Numbers 24. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 begins the royal line of David as God narrows the selection from all the descendants of Jacob. Isaiah 11, 1 to 2 talks about the root of Jesse, which is David's father. David's throne is established forever in Psalm 132, verse 11. And Amos 9:11, and Isaiah 9:7, and Micah 5:2, and Jeremiah 23:5, and Daniel 7:27, Zechariah 12:8, and 13:1. Now, I gave you a lot of those because in the New Testament, there is a great substantiation to prove those landmark prophecies actually identified who Jesus was. Matthew 1 is the lineage or genealogy of Jesus. Of course, that is there. Luke 1 is also. Matthew 22:42, and Paul in Romans 1:3, John 7:42, and Luke 2:11, and Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, chapter 22, verse 16, all bring into bear the fact that Jesus was tied to David. That's a very significant thing because a lot of people in this world doesn't understand the lineage that God had cut through the promise of David being the progenitor of this coming kingdom, and hence there would be one of his brotherhood that would always be on the throne. And though we look through that, we find also, and make an eternal throne, and we look through that, we find also that Christ is the descendant from David's line who sits on the throne. But you have to go through the scriptures to see how they play out. David had many sons. However, it was through Solomon that God had chosen to continue the plan. 1 Chronicles 22:6 through 10. It is also interesting that King Solomon acquired vast knowledge and great wealth, but the opulence of his personal inventory was unlike the grandeur of the common lily. that's really a slam, or maybe it's just great. I don't know. Whichever. But to suggest that Solomon had all this wisdom, Jesus says, you know what, the lily of the valley has much more opulence and much more beauty than Solomon had. Furthermore, all of Solomon's wealth and knowledge was greater than anybody else that's ever lived, but it was most incidental to the one who followed him and owns everything and had all knowledge. Matthew 12:42, that's Jesus. Genesis 12:3 talks about the descendants of Abraham, and Matthew 1, as I mentioned before, Galatians 3:16 talks about the lineage bringing and showing that Jesus is, in fact, related to Abraham. Isaiah 9:6-7, a son of David, throne forever. That's found in Psalms 132:11. Matthew 1:18-25, Matthew 15:22. And Romans 1:3, I've given you that. Isaiah 7:14 says, born of a virgin. Now, there is no Greek word for virgin. Virgin, I understand that means young woman. If your translation, which the Revised Standard says, born of a young woman, that refers to a lady or a young girl of the age to which she would normally not have a child. And so the English, however, we've made a virgin. Because in Matthew 1:20-23, it talks about Mary, who has never been with a man before, never gnosko, knew a man, never sexually had an encounter with a man, no penibule affection whatsoever. Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, as we find that in Matthew 2, verses 1-6. And Genesis 49:10, he is from the tribe of Judah. Now, that's very essential because Judah had all the sons, and it's narrowed down now to Judah, in Matthew 2:6 and Revelation 5:5. Zechariah 3:8 called him the branch, Isaiah 10:31-11, 3, and Luke 2:39. There is no specific Old Testament passage which claims the Messiah was to come from Nazareth. as is suggested by the Matthew 2:23 passage, which says, as it says, he will be a Nazarene. However, the term Nazarene in Jesus' day and Old Testament implied that which was despised, John 1:24-46. There are passages that refer to Jesus being despised, particularly Psalm 22:6 and Isaiah 53:3, or the fact that the branch being a small upshoot of a tree, that is to say, not from a large major place, but a small incidental village, such as Nazareth, Matthew 2:21-31. Isaiah 4:14-8 and names to be called Emmanuel. Jesus was to be called Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, that name was accepted. Daniel 9:25, Psalm 2:45-7. Called him the Anointed One. And in Luke 2:11, Jesus is so called. In Psalm 2:6 and Jeremiah 23:5, 1 Samuel 1:10 called him a king. And of course, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 and Luke 23:2 refer to Jesus as being a king. Deuteronomy 18:18, he's to be a prophet like Moses from the Moses line. And John 12:47-50, and Luke 24:19, even Acts 3:22. We find it's supposed to be a branch. That branch is to build a temple, especially in Zechariah 6:12-13, for an incidental person to build the temple. That's kind of odd in itself because the temple had really strong requirements as to who could work on it and how they could do it. But here we have this incidental person going to build a temple. However, he's also supposed to be a priest and a king. Now, that's a great fact for one person to be an incidental, yet to be a king and a priest. And Jesus is the branch, and he has become the priest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and 5:10, and 7:11-28, and he's a king in John 19:36-37. In Revelation 19:13-16, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that the Christian is the temple of God. So Jesus builds the temple. He is incidental to a small outgrowing of Jesse's lineage. And he is also the priest. He's a priest of the church. He's the king over the kingdom. And he is, in fact, the one who built the temple being the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Christian is the Naos, the temple of God. Jeremiah 23:5-6, the branch is called the Lord, our righteous one. 1 Corinthians 1:30, that he is going to be the Lord, our righteous one. In Jeremiah 31:15, there's going to be a great slaughter of male children when Jesus is born. Matthew 2:18-25 speaks of that. Hosea 11, verse 1 speaks of they're going to flee to Egypt. And in Matthew 2:13-15, we find that to be true. And also Malachi 3:1-4, 5-6. And Isaiah 40, verse 3, Elijah is going to be called the forerunner. Now, Elijah was a prophet that lived 800 years prior to this, but we're going to see Malachi talks about Elijah will come back, and he will be the forerunner of Christ. Now, only can I say this quickly, because to define that over the air requires a little bit of artwork on a blackboard or some paperwork or something, visuals that I don't have with me. And so you may not be able to follow through with that, but I'll just tell you quickly, in Matthew chapter 11 and also Matthew chapter 17, Jesus calls John the Baptist Elijah. And so I need to move on. If you can follow that, I hope you do. In Isaiah 49:6 and Isaiah 9:1-2, he's supposed to be a light to the Gentiles by the seashore. And if you, that's in Matthew 4:13, where Jesus, following that text, goes up and he lives He kind of makes his headquarters in Capernaum, which is near the Sea of Galilee, and that was the Zebulun, and that was one of the tribes of Judah. I mean of Jacob, and that refers to those Zebulun is referred to in the scripture, and that he's going to be a light to those living in the darkness, meaning the sin. 1 Kings 17:22-23, that he's supposed to be like Elijah. And finding out Luke 7:11-14 that he does. In fact, he raises a widow's son from the dead like Elijah did. In Exodus 16:3, 2 Kings 4:42-44, he's going to be like Moses and like Elisha. What that did, and that's interesting because you may not have that background, but Elisha and Moses both fed the multitudes with bread. They had a little bit of bread, and they fed them all. Moses, of course, had the manna that came down from heaven. Elisha had 20 loaves of bread, and he fed several people, I think 100. And in John 6:32-41, Jesus fed 5,000 men as well as women and children with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So in the likeness of that, he represented Moses and Elisha. Represented the coming Jesus. Psalm 78:2 and Isaiah 6:9-10, we find that Jesus is going to teach in parables. Matthew 13:10-17 begins that story. Why did he teach in parables? I'll give you another JHV, a John Hennedy version of that passage in Matthew. Read it for yourself. That's the authentic version. Well, it's in whatever translation you use, but the Greek text, Matthew 13:10-17 says, they ask Jesus, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus says this, and here's the quick English way or my paraphrase of that. I teach in parables for two reasons. One, so that those who really want to know what I'm saying will dig for it and find it out. Okay? It's something you have to think about. It isn't something going to come to you over Cheerios bowl. You're going to have to deal with it educationally. Your mind has to go to work. You have to do some scriptural references, but you're going to find out if you really want to know. And the second reason that I teach in parables is for those that don't want to know about it and don't want to be bothered by it, they won't be. It'll be over their head. They'll never understand it. Sound like a little cute story. And so they won't be changed because they have no belief or faith in God. So that's why he teaches in parables. In Matthew 35:5-6, he will work miracles. And I think there's like almost 20 different miracles that Jesus performed. Matthew 11:2-6 tells of Jesus performing several miracles. Some of those were duplicitous. He did it more than once. And also in John 11:47, believe in me, if not by my words, at least by the miracles that I have performed. In Isaiah 42:1-4, he's going to be gentle. His name will give hope. In Acts 4:12 and Matthew 11:29-30, that so is fine. In Isaiah 53:11 and 54:17, he's going to be righteous, and we find him to be righteous both in the old in the New Testament and also particularly in 1 John 2:29. And 3:7. Isaiah 59:17 says he will have zeal. That's fine. Where he clean, we see that particularly when he cleansed the temple in John 2:17. By the way, you ought to read that Isaiah passage where he's going to have zeal. Isaiah 59:17, kind of interesting. Psalm 40:7-10 and Isaiah 52:7 and 61:11. Or 62:1, I guess it is. Jesus will be preaching. And of course, in Matthew 4:7, he begins his ministry with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's several passages in the New Testament that talks about his preaching. Job 36:22 and Isaiah 48:17, he will teach. Matthew 26:55 and also Luke 13:26. They will not accept his teaching. Isaiah 6:9-10 and John 8:52-59, they will reject his teaching. There's many more scriptures, Matthew 13:52, 53 rather, and Luke 20, verse 19. Even Psalm 31:11 shows the rejection of his own, where John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, between John's gospel, don't forget this. This isn't like one guy copying the other thing. It comes out of Psalm. David wrote Psalm. David was back in about the 900 B.C. Time slot, and he writes Psalm 31:11, and we find that his own did reject him, and that's Psalm of B.C. Now we are in A.D., so 900 years has passed. 1 Chronicles 22:2 and Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118, verse 22, he'll be a stone that the builders reject for the temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and Zechariah 3:9. They're going to reject that. Matthew 21:42, Jesus even says that. Isaiah 8:14, the stone is to cause men to stumble. 1 Corinthians 1:23, you'll see that. Genesis 48:15, Psalm 23:1. And Jeremiah 31:10, Habakkuk 2:11, the stones will cry out. In Luke 19:40, we find this. The disciples were going into Jerusalem, and the children were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise him who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees said, "Hey, you know, make these guys shut up. This is embarrassing." And Jesus said, if they do not say, then the stones themselves will cry out. God will be glorified if it takes a rock to do it. And so I'm just telling you, you know, you're comparing your silence to nothing, because even the rocks will cry out if you don't. And that's a devastating thing, because the rocks are another thing about rocks in the Bible. I'll not go there right now. Ezekiel 34:11-16, God is the shepherd of his people. Of course, we find in John 10:14-16, Jesus calls himself the shepherd, the good shepherd that lays down his life for his people. And here's something that's interesting. Psalm 65:7 and Psalm 89:9 and Psalm 107:28-30, that he's supposed to calm the sea. Now, if you read Mark 4:35-39, you will see the peril in which the disciples find themselves, and Jesus stands up and says, "Peace be still," and the sea is calmed. And, of course, all those psalm passages go back to David's life. Jeremiah 7:11, cleansing of the temple, that took place in Matthew 21:33. That Jeremiah passage is interesting, where people can go into the house of God. The text says, "A house called with my name," walks into the house of God with all of their sins. He lists adultery. He lists their murders or their killing of babies. Oh, did I mention the killing of babies? You mean that is wrong? You think abortions are wrong? I'll tell you what, I won't even go there other than to say that is a damnable act. And then there's four or five passages in the Old Testament where God absolutely says, "You know, I didn't even imagine that you guys would do this bad." You say, "Oh, I thought God knew everything." God doesn't entertain evil. He doesn't think about evil. And when people do things that's so gross as to kill the innocent, murder the innocent, that just depicts the fact that God says, "You know, I didn't think you could fall that low." It's amazing. Well, in Jeremiah 7:11, talks about people who are in that condition. They still go to the temple, and they feel like they're hiding from their sins. In fact, Jesus calls it a den of thieves. A den of thieves, it doesn't mean, it's a hiding place. It's where robbers go to hide. It's where bandits hide out. Oh, well, Exodus 12:13 is the blood saves. We find that 1 Corinthians 5:7. We notice that the Old Testament prophesies it will be saved by the blood. Many songs of the churches are saved by the blood, have been to Jesus by the cleansing tide, are already washed in the power of the blood, so forth. Exodus 12:13 is the blood itself that saves. And as we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also chapter 5, verse 7. Jeremiah 31:33-34 talked about a new covenant. In Luke 22:20, Jesus talks about the new covenant of his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah 9:9, that he's going to ride a young colt, donkey. And in Matthew 21:1-11, he does that. Psalm 41:9, he's going to be betrayed by a close friend. And, of course, that's Judas in Matthew 26:49-50. In Zechariah 11:12, there's going to be 30 pieces of silver that's used in this this exchange. And, of course, Matthew 26:14-15, Judas got paid for the 30 pieces of silver. And then, of course, he couldn't take it. He hung himself, but he threw this money into the temple. And the Pharisees saw that, and they saw, we can't take that. That's blood money. So Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, they took the money and gave it to the potter to buy a potter's field. And Matthew 27:5-10 deals with that as well. Zechariah 3:7, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And you'll find that be true in Matthew 26:31, where all the disciples left him. It's also Psalm 69:25, and Judas died in desolate land. Acts 1:16-20. Psalm 35:11, he falsely is accused. Matthew 26:59-60. Isaiah 53:7, he's silenced before his accusers. In Matthew 27:12-14, says he did not speak when they asked him questions. He was quiet. Isaiah 50:6, Isaiah 53:5. He was beaten and spit upon in Matthew 27:26-30. Psalm 109:24, he fell under the cross. And in John 19:17, it talks about him because of the way of the cross and had been beaten, he had fallen. Isaiah 53:2-6, he was crucified with thieves, actually spoken about that. Mark 15:27-28, where he had two malcontents, one on each side of him. Psalm 109:25, the people shook their heads at him. That happened in Matthew 27:39. Psalm 22:7, the Christ will be ridiculed. That happened in Matthew 27:41-43. Psalm 21:16, his hands and his feet will be pierced. And, of course, in Luke 23:33, they drove nails in his hands and feet, affixing him to the cross. Psalm 38:11, the friends would be far away. And, of course, Luke 23:49 shows that. Psalm 22:17, people will be astonished. And Luke 23:35, they were astonished at Jesus. He saved others, let him come down off the cross. And if he is the Christ, and he didn't. He just stayed there, and he died for us. Psalm 22:18, they gambled for his clothing. They actually cast lots for his clothing. That took place among the pagans or the Romans. They weren't even Jews. They didn't know what the text said. They just did it, but the Holy Spirit knew they were going to do it. In John 19:23-24, Amos 8:9-10, the darkness over the earth. Talks about the sun will go down in noonday. And you look at Matthew 27:45 and just see when Jesus died, when he was on the cross, and that there was darkness over the land. Psalm 69:1, he thirsts in John 19:20-30. In Psalm 69:21, they gave him vinegar and gall in John 19:20-29. It deals with that. Isaiah 53:12, he prayed for his persecutors on the cross. Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Luke 23:34. In Psalm 22:16-17, he was surrounded by the heathens. And, of course, in Luke 23:35-36, not only was there two on one on each side of him that were killed or crucified as well, but the Roman centurions were there, and others came by to watch. In Psalm 22:11, Christ forsaken cry in Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 40, verse 7, he died willingly. In John 10, 11, he says, I am the shepherd, I give my life down, no one takes it from me, in verse 17. Psalm 31, 5, he cries a committal. Luke 23, 46, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, he looked up, look upon him who was pierced. And John 17:24-30, quoting that scripture where they actually stared at him. And quite honestly, if I knew that he was the Lord Jesus and knew they died for my sins, I would be staring at that also. I would be broken. I'd be in front of the cross and absolutely devastated. In Psalm 34:20, it says no bones of his would be broken, Matthew 4, 6. When he is tempted by the devil to jump off the temple, he makes that reference that nothing will be hurt if you're hurt. In John 19, 33 and also 36, it refers to the fact that they didn't break his bones. They broke the legs of everybody next to him, but not his. Instead, they jabbed him in the side with a spear. Psalm 34, 20, no bones will be broken is really an issue. I even find that very significant to Matthew chapter 11 on the communion service. The King James adds that this is my body which is broken to you. That phrase, which is broken to you, is antithetical to the scripture. It is not in the original text. It's been added by some jerk who didn't know what he was doing. And the King James, they just took it and we follow in hook, line, and sinker. It contradicts scripture for his bones to be broken. And so if you look in the NIV Study Bible or even the Revised Standard, they will footnote that at the bottom and say other authorities have added, because that is certainly not in the text. It's an issue with me. I had a preacher one time tell me, preaching from the pulpit, made this story about Jesus' body and his bones were broken for us. And on the way out of the church, I said, I called attention to that. He said, you know, you're right. I said, you might want to be a car salesman. You make a glaring error like that that contradicts scriptures and blasphemes my Lord, I'll call you down from the floor. And I meant that in the greatest of ease. Psalm 22:14, where your heart melted away, and John 19:34 talks about that. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, he died with the wicked, he'd be buried with the wicked. In Luke 23:32-33, Isaiah 53:10-12, he died for the sins of many. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Romans chapter 3, verses 23-24. There's many other passages on that. I'll get that another time. In Isaiah 53:9, he was buried in a rich man's tomb, and that's Matthew chapter 27:57-60. You need to look these passages here up. Psalm 16:10, and Psalm 30 verse 3, and Psalm 86 verse 13 talks about the resurrection from the grave, as we see in Luke 24:6-7 and 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. Now, why do I call attention to that? Here's why. Because in the passage of Scripture, remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the Pharisees, they believed in all the Old Testament scriptures, and so when they read Psalm 16:10 and Psalm 33 and Psalm 86:13 and Psalm 27:57-60, it says the Holy One will not see decay. The Holy One will not rot in the grave. And what they believed about that is that the Holy One would not be killed. The Holy One would not die. That's how they interpret that passage. When Jesus was killed, when he died and was buried, they just knew that he wasn't the Holy One of God, because they understood the passage to say that the grave would not hold him. Well, it didn't hold him. He had a resurrection. My goodness sakes, he got out of the grave. But see, they didn't know that. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were certainly not going to make commentary on those passages of scriptures. But the Pharisees, they didn't really know what they were talking about, and they just saw that Jesus wouldn't be, the Messiah wouldn't die. And when he died, they were comfortable with the fact that that wasn't the Messiah, even though he said he was. Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:10 10 to 11. Talks about the ascension of Jesus coming up out of the grave, Acts 1, 7 to 9, and Hebrews 1 to 3. I mentioned before in a previous broadcast, I keep saying that. You know, I taped some in advance, and I've never used them, so I'm not sure I said this in a previous broadcast. But here's the point. In the Old Testament, nothing Jesus did or said has, everything Jesus did and said is referenced in the Old Testament, even his death, burial, and resurrection. That's okay. Habakkuk 2, verses 3 to 4, talks about the righteous will live by faith, Romans 1, 17, Matthew 6, 30, Habakkuk 2, 14, as the water covers the sea, that's close to Matthew 20:19 to 20, when Jesus sends out the church to make disciples among all the world. Now, the preceding scriptures present an inarguable case for the plan of God to have been established, some as early as 2,500 years before they were fulfilled, particularly speaking of Genesis 3, verse 15. And each prophet, inspired by the sovereign God, wrote regarding special events that were to occur during the life of the Messiah. These particular prophecies, which were meticulously fulfilled, as recorded in the New Testament, present an accurate and an undeniable case that Jesus was the one spoken of by the prophets. Moses wrote approximately 1,500 years before Jesus was born, and David wrote nearly 970 years before Jesus. Isaiah wrote about 740 years before Christ, and Jeremiah wrote approximately 590 years B.C. Ezekiel wrote before the exile, whereas Daniel wrote during the exile, that's the exile of going to Babylon, approximately 600 years B.C., as did Habakkuk, Zechariah, prophecies around 500 years before Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus studied the Old Testament as though it were a script for him, for his passion play or for his other thing, although he did study because we find out in Luke 2:52 that he increased in wisdom and favor with God and man. And so he had to study the scriptures. He was a Jewish boy, and he went to the synagogue, and so they studied the scriptures. Obviously, he knew some of these passages as they relate to the Messiah. Even the pagans who did not believe in the Hebrew God and the Jewish rulers who did not believe in him as the Christ were also pursuivant to the words of the prophets. That means they were obedient, they followed what they said. The fact that the Old Testament prophets provided ample proof of Jesus' identity, and with his vast public ministry in full consonance with the prophets, it is amazingly difficult to understand why the Jews were oblivious to his words and miracles. If it were not so evident today that men are still blind and deaf to a God who continues to call out to the lost through the creation and through the Bible and through the churches. Here I am, here I am, here I am. Isaiah 65, verse 1 to 2. It would be impossible to imagine that Jewish obstinacy, if it weren't for the fact that we still have people today who have the Bible in the ubiquity of the gospel being preached. They are still oblivious themselves. However, we are living in a day beyond doubt, and with libraries and museums and ubiquitous copies of the scriptures, yet the majority of the world does not believe in Jesus as the Messiah or as the single passage into eternal life. It was because God had a secret that the Jews did not believe him. John 8, 42 to 47. Their minds and their hearts were on themselves instead of God. The secret was wrapped in the need of having faith in a resurrected Jesus. God did everything in the open, even before Abram, before he became Abraham. It was the Apostle Paul who speaks of this faith in Romans chapter 4. The Jews had no faith. They only experienced the Exodus. They saw the parting waters of the sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. They heard the rumble and saw the smoke of Zion. They ate the manna and drank from the rock. They passed the story of Joseph from generation to generation. They carried the tabernacle day after day. They sacrificed sheep after sheep. And they crossed the Jordan into Canaan, but they did not keep the faith. They did not circumcise their sons, Joshua 5:5-8, nor did they teach their children about God, Judges 2:10. They rejoiced at David's coronation. They marveled at the temple. Their economy flourished, and the daily sacrifices were forever before them, Isaiah 29:13. They marched in captivity, and they returned to embrace the external traditions of their history. They witnessed the rise and the fall of the empire, Daniel's prophecy, and they wakened walked with and touched the very Messiah that they had prayed would come. They also wondered about the many miracles and stood awed by his teachings. But as a nation, they had no faith in God, who was moving his kingdom into the world as he had promised through his prophets. And they missed it. It is a tragedy that they missed it. Let me speak, however, about something that is really significant as well, and I hope that you understand this. From the New Testament, particularly in order, we're going to look at Romans 16, 25 and 26. Let me just give you what that says. Now by him who is able to establish you by my gospel, Paul is writing, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Paul is saying that the secret was hidden through the ages long ago. And now, though, through the gospel that he's preaching, that Paul's preaching, it reveals the understanding of this mystery. It takes the revelation of God and makes it clear, because it's through the prophetic writings by the command of eternal God that you and all nations might understand it and believe and obey him. Another passage that Paul talks about, similar to that, is Ephesians 3, verse 9. It says this, and to make plain everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. God had a plan, and he kept it hidden through the ages as he developed it, because part of the plan is on the platform of faith. And as I told you before, the Jewish nation long disregarded what faith was, and they took to the traditions of their rabbis and their forefathers, and they stopped listening to the prophets. They didn't buy into what they were saying. They discounted the righteousness of God to be capable of passing on to us, impugned by Jesus or the Messiah, which they prayed would come and never did look for him, never did accept him, didn't even keep his word, and therefore they did not offer any evidence that they were expecting the Messiah to come in their lifetime. Now, let me just make a pause here, because there's a lot of people out there that say Jesus is going to come back real soon. And I don't have a problem with that statement, but you have to understand that the word real soon isn't the Greek term. The word comes back quickly. In other words, when things start happening, It's going to take place in a short distance of time. And there's books out there, and there's people that's preaching out there, and there's movies made about the signs of the time. In just quoting a passage of Scripture, Jesus says, "You adulterous and sinful generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given but Jonah, who was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." We're talking about a resurrection here as the final picture, the final sign of the coming of Jesus. And then all of these parables that talk about that, and one of these nights we're going to have a study on the parables. We're going to see what Jesus says about the church and its role in the coming of his return. Well, also Colossians 1:26 says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." The word of saints, that means someone's dead and gone. The word saint, Colossians speaks of this, Paul speaks of the saints as Christian people. The word saint is a Christian person. It doesn't mean some relic that lived years ago and is dead now, we're going to make him holy. The word saint, that term has been used particularly by the Roman Catholic Church, and the average person doesn't know that a person who is a Christian is a saint. They represent the glory of Christ, and Paul calls them saints. Now, having said all that, Romans 16, verse 25 to 26, Ephesians 3, 9, and 1 Colossians 1, 26 all refer to a secret that had been hidden through the ages, but all at once is revealed through the church for the sake of those that they might believe. Now, let me deal with that out of one passage of Scripture, and hopefully I can synopsize or bring it together that you can understand why there was a secret. Why did God keep a secret? Couldn't God have just snapped his finger? Well, he could just speak the word. He didn't have to snap a finger. The creation account talks about, and God spoke, and there was. The very first thing, and by the way, for some of you biblical scholars out there and some of you guys who want to argue about Scripture, let me give you a fodder for your thought. But to let you know all the fallacies and foolishness that you might try to heap up and make it contradictory, just falls by the wayside. God laughs at you with over your misunderstanding. First off, we come back to faith, and obviously if you're climbing over that looking for something to complain about or contradictions, you're looking for those, means you're not coming from a hand of faith. But on the first day where God said there be light, we find on the fourth day God created the sun, moon, and stars. So what kind of light was he talking about on the first day? And I believe it's this. When God said let there be light, what he was saying is, I'm bringing my presence here. Let me be there. God is light. And I think he was showing that wherever he's going to go somewhere, he's going to move outside the realm of heaven into an area that he's going to bless, and he created his blessings. The creation account of the Old Testament is not complete. Obviously, there's a lot of questions that we might have about that, a lot of argument, a lot of books written about that, a lot of non-Christians, a lot of heathens write contradictory terms on that issue. A lot of scientists today who just insist on a creation account being more methodical than a Genesis account gives you. And so we get into the millions and millions and billions of years. From my faith point of view and from the scholastics of those that are Christian scholars, those who are scientists who claim the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, those men who write, and there are a lot of books out there written by them, there's a lot of evidence that they've discovered. Ken Ham, you might look him up online, find him in the creation account. You might see his new museum he just built, the dinosaurs, as part of his presentation. I've heard Ken Ham speak before. We kind of look to him to deal with stronger evidence than the average Christian has. But I want to tell you, I believe, as far as the Bible is concerned, and therefore as far as my faith is concerned, that these millions and billions of years are not authentically verifiable. Now, I mentioned to you that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, And I also told you that the carbon-14 dating, which is really essential to a lot of our scientific definition of time, was also created in 1947. That's interesting that I was born in 1947, just for those out there who were taking little trivia thoughts down. But if the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, and they date back as far as Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, fragments of most of the other prophets, as well as other writings of Qumran found in the hills and the caves of that area by a little Bedouin shepherd boy who threw a rock inside a cave trying to chase a sheep out that got in there, or a goat actually. And the goat didn't come out right away, but he got up in there and he realized that he broke a clay jar of something. And it contains scrolls. And from that, the enveloping stages of the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery went through the black market and a few other places, ended up in the hands of several countries, and now there's a great effort trying to put them back together in a unified form, both in translation as well as a composite of the whole group of scrolls together. Those are still to be done, or maybe never done. But the point to that story is the 1947 dating structure that we use. There's a scenario that I have, in fact, myself proven. Let's say that I'm going to take a candle that is 6 inches tall, and it is absolutely exactly 1 inch around. And I have another candle seemingly identical to it. Now, from the eye, I can't verify that the wax is the same. It just looks like it, okay? And so I light them both at the same moment, and I put one of them in front of a fan, and I put one of them over here in outside a fan, and I close the door and turn the lights out and let them burn. And if you would know this, the one with the fan burns more quickly than the one without the fan. Now, what that proves to me is that if you have identical structure and you set fire to it, they may not burn equally. The composite may not be the same. There's outside coincidences. The wind, as an example, has a play in that. Maybe the wax isn't as pure as it is in the other candle. A lot of variances that we cannot account for. And what they have done in the 14 dating structure, in the various simplistic terms, is they've discovered something and they have found something else at another level of a fossil, and they've tried to set a dating based upon a complete assumption how it got there and how long it took for it to get there and how long it took for this to develop. And so that's the whole measurement of our time zone. I don't even care. You know, I really don't care if the world is 80 billion years old. I don't care. I don't care. Honestly speaking, Jesus was here. It is verifiable in every culture that had literacy, from the Egyptians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Romans to the Chinese, Oriental. There's verification that Jesus was here as a person by all those cultures in a given timeline. And so the fact that we find the scriptures, the Old Testament, who verifies what he was to do and say, what he did, and the time they wrote, and then we come on the scene when Jesus was actually here, and what he did, verifiable by both. If you don't know anything about the Tacitus or Josephus, Eusebius, men of the Roman culture and their writings, they give you a large library as to the exact findings of the Roman Empire during the time of Christ, and mentioned Jesus by name, called him Christus, but mentioned him a name and what he did. And every time they send the military out, there's verification of that. So if you need help finding that Jesus had centurions at his grave, that's not a big issue for you. As a matter of fact, there's a little book that I want to refer to. It's written by a man that was a professor of law at Harvard University several years ago. And every year he gave a task to his students to give him a case that he's going to solve. And so they did that. And this particular year, they chose to prove or disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. So Simon Greenleaf went ahead and he made research based upon the Harvard Law reputation. And as professor of law of Harvard during that time, what's at stake is his reputation. Harvard Law College is at stake. And so he did some very depthful and legitimate and integral research. And he came up in his book that he's published. And by the way, you can find it in the OCC library. You can get it online. It's archived now. You can just download it and use it freely. Simon Greenleaf wrote this on the historical evidence for believing in the resurrection of the dead. So just to tell you that. But moving on to this point. I have a friend of mine, his name's Kobe. And Kobe made a statement the other night. We're talking about the secret hidden through the ages. We're talking about the Jesus, the Word of God, living unwritten Word of God, that he was put on the cross. And so this great mystery, he came up with this phrase. I just love this phrase, and I give him credit for it. I want you to know this. He talks about God's plan for salvation was the crossword puzzle. I hope you saw that. Now, the crossword puzzle, I mean the cross, and the Word of God is on it, and this mystery hidden through the ages was a puzzle. We go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and now this, I'm going to read it to you. I'd like for you to look it up, because you need to document this in your own Bible. There is a real important passage of Scripture that helps understand or explain a lot of things. Why did God have a secret? Why didn't he just tell everybody about it? I mean, I appreciate going through the Old Testament and seeing how this fell apart, or how it came together. That fell apart in some people's lives, and by the Pharisees and Sadducees, it was a hidden. But by God's prophets, it was out in the open. They just didn't accept it because they had a heart only for themselves rather than righteousness of the Lord. And they wrote their own little opinions and their own little doctrines and their own traditions, and they just glorified themselves. One big pump up for the Pharisees, one big oompah for me. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a rabbi. And through the generations, they found themselves to be lucrative as they were the curators of the religion of Israel. And they just did away with what the Pharisees, or what the prophets actually said. They turned them around themselves. Now, I want to stop there again and say this before I give you my first Peter passage. In our church culture since 1930, actually 1929, something happened in America in 1929 and following. And what happened was a man by the name of Clarence Larkin wrote a book called The Panoramic View of the Kingdom. And most of you probably never heard of that book. It's still, I think you can probably still buy that. I don't know. But anyway, he wrote that book. Clarence Larkin was not a theologian. I think he was maybe a lawyer. I'm not sure what he was. It's been a long time since I've read about him. But anyway, as far as a lawyer is concerned, not that lawyers can't be Christians, but, you know, a lot of them have a priority of self-aggrandizement. They want to make the case, so they will, they might bend or lie to convince an audience that they're telling the truth. Clarence Larkin did, he copied what a man whose name is John Nelson Darby did. John Nelson Darby was in the 1800s. I think he was born 1800 even. And John Nelson Darby came out of England, and he became a preacher. I think he also was a lawyer, as a matter of fact. Either that or a paper hanger. I'm sorry. Yeah, he was a cracker bender. I don't know what he was. But he wasn't a theologian, of all things. And he joined a group, or a group joined him, and then he had the fantasies of making a name for himself. And so John Nelson Darby became the father In fact, you can Google him also, and you can find out that everything starts, progenitively speaking, with him on a theological bent. He has a proclivity of theology that he himself created. And it starts with him. It doesn't go back beyond him. And so John Nelson Darby in 1800, Clarence Larkin in 1929, maybe it's 30, and then from that, we have major universities in our country, seminaries particularly, who have produced hundreds and thousands of preachers over the course of years, espousing a theology that does not go back farther than John Nelson Darby. We go back into the Reformation movement in the 1500s, and some of those things are also cannot go back any farther than 1500s. And the theologians of that day, they wrote their own little books, and they did their little things, and they got their little disciples behind them, and it's just the Pharisees all over again, writing their books, writing their theologies, writing their traditions, writing what they think's true, interpreting scriptures the way they see them, and that became the foundation for so many denominations in America today. I would say the majority of denominations in America today cannot go back any further theologically now, than their positions on various subjects than the Reformation movement. The Restoration movement is a separate from the Reformation movement. The Restoration movement actually had its beginning in America in the late 1700s. Now, you say, well, gee, John, that's even closer to today's date, and that's farther away from the birth of Christ. Well, listen to what I'm saying about it. In the late 1700s, there were some men who gathered together, and they heard preaching, marathon preaching, 24-hour preaching in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and they listened to these guys, and they thought, you know, I like what he just said. You know, that makes sense what this guy said. And when they get done talking, the guy jumps up there, and they did this for 24 hours, 7 days a week, until the food ran out in the woods, and they had this band. But what came out of that was known as the Cane Ridge Revival, the Restoration Movement, restoring the New Testament church. Let's go back to the New Testament for our foundation of doctrine and practice. And let's stop taking the John Nelson Darby's garbage and the 1500 Reformation movement spillage, and let's go back and just pick up the scripture. Now, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it's not speaking, we're silent, but everything we have, love. We're no creed but Christ. No opinions make it theology. Let's just go back and Jesus only, have the foundation, the head of the church, and stop doing all this stuff that the Jews themselves were guilty about doing. Now, here's the passage I want to get to. And you say, finally, well, yeah, let's go there together. Have you found 1 Peter yet? I mentioned 1 Peter. I don't know if I told you chapter 1 or not, but if you're 1 Peter, you surely can find chapter 1 quick enough. So now let's go down and find verse 10. And you can count, or you can just read, or just see it yourself. You got better eyesight than I do, probably. Beginning in verse 10 in the NIV translation, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of God, or Spirit of Christ, in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you mean the church, when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this. Even the angels longed to look into these things, and they were not able to discover for themselves what was going on. Even the angels did not understand. The prophets didn't know what they were talking about. They just knew that God gave them a message. They gave the message. They knew it wasn't talking about them, somebody down the road a ways. And so the church is privileged to understand what that secret is that's hidden through the ages. The prophets didn't know what it was, and neither did the angels. Why did God keep it from the angels? Well, here it comes. Wait for it. Wait for it. Here it is. Because even Satan was an angel. And had he known that Jesus was to be buried and be raised from the grave, you think the devil would have tried to kill Jesus? You think the devil would have given evil in the hearts of everybody that they hated him and cursed him and despised him? No, no, no. If the devil knew that Jesus was going to be raised from the grave, see, the devil can't read the mind. All he can do is observe. He's created. He's not God. He's not God's opposite equal. He's been created. He has limitations. All he can do is see you and listen to you. He can't read your mind. He did not know what the Pharisees were teaching, that Jesus, that the Messiah would never die. Why? Because it says the grave would not, he would not rot in the grave. Or it says he would not be left in the grave. They took that to mean he wouldn't die. God didn't say he wouldn't die. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, I can just imagine Satan running through the scroll saying, God lied, God lied. He said he wasn't going to die. No, God didn't say that Jesus wasn't going to die. God said he would not rot in the grave, and he would not be kept in the grave. And so simply, Jesus was raised from the grave, and Satan was wrong. God had a secret. He kept it for all those years, though he preached about it to the prophets in the wide open spaces. But the average person who heard them, first off, the average person didn't listen, but the average person who heard them had already had their minds tainted by the writings of the rabbinical leaders. Now, I go back to John Nelson Darby and Clarence Larkin. I go back to the Restoration Movement, and I refer to the Reformation Movement. The Restoration Movement dispenses with the Reformation, dispenses with John Nelson Darby, dispenses with the Pharisees, and so dispenses with Clarence Larkin. Absolutely forget who they are. They're incidental people. Let's go back to the Bible, the New Testament, and make that our evidence of faith and practice, and we'll find a purity of the gospel. We'll find one that brings salvation through Christ. We find one that the behavior of our hearts are, because we're sinful, we don't like that idea. We don't want to be directed. We don't want somebody to tell us what to do. And so we're going to stand up against God and wag our heads and say, well, we go to church. We go to church. We go to church. And Jesus says, you're calling it a den of thieves and a bunch of liars. Back in that Jeremiah passage, read it for yourself. You're going to find that people take comfort just because they go to church somewhere. They say, well, this is God's house. That's what you're calling it. What is it coming out of God's house? What is the message, both in skin and blood and bones? And what is the message in the heart and mind coming out of that building? I'm telling you, friends, God says the road is narrow. He talks about the plan hidden through the ages, but it's been shouted from the housetops. There's some friends of mine, and I know friends of yours, that are not Christian. You may know that they go to church. You might even attend the same church with them. But they are in a practice of a sinful behavior that is so far removed from righteousness that God says, you know what? I didn't even imagine that you would go that far. You know, I took your commitment to me as Savior and as a God who loves you. I took your word that you wanted to follow me. I took the very fact that you said yes to Jesus. When you said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I take him for my personal Savior. You were buried with him in Christian baptism, having all your sins washed away. You were raised in newness of life. You've been given a purpose to serve him. And now you're doing things that God himself never even thought you would do, because he took your heart as evidence of how you're going to live. You lied to him. You deceived him. And you're living in such a lifestyle that you're cutting a path, a trench, a chasm, a great gulf between you and the Holy Father that cannot be bridged unless you repent and come back to the holiness of the Word of Jesus. I'm telling you, friends, you can read the Old Testament till you're blue in the face or whatever color you prefer turning. You can read it till you memorize it. You can go to all these passages and prophecies I've given you, and you can say, oh, that's really great how they were fulfilled. I really believe in that. But if it doesn't change your life, all you are is an educated idiot. All you are is a heathen that knows more than you need to know. You've been inoculated. You've been absolutely inoculated against righteousness, and you're taking up your whole life in your own self-satisfying way. You're self-righteous. You're not holy in front of God's eyes because you do not accept him as Lord. You're telling him what you're going to do. You're living a life way out the distance. And so when I read this passage in 1 Peter, verse 12, it says, it was revealed to the church that they were not, to the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but to you, when they spoke things that have now been told by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You know, I understand that the angels weren't privileged to know about God's plan, because the devil was an angel, and he would find out about it too, so God just kept it a secret. I can understand how someone who does not have the church background to really know about God. I can understand people who've been caught up in denominational backgrounds, not having a purity of the gospel, and they're tainted. What I can't understand, though, are people who call themselves by the name of Jesus, who insist on living in a way that God says to them, I didn't even imagine you would do those things. There's an Old Testament passage, Google it, you'll find it, where it says, God says, they did things I did not even imagine. It's in Jeremiah's gospel. I call it the gospel of Jeremiah because it tells the whole story of Jesus. You go through the gospel, you go through the Jeremiah's a book, or you go through Isaiah's a book. If all you had was the book of Isaiah, it tells you the whole gospel of Jesus. It tells you about the sacrifice, talks about resurrection of the dead, talks about living everlasting life, talks about having freedom from sin. So does Jeremiah. So does Zechariah, Hosea, Daniel. They all refer to this tremendous blessing that's ours because of Jesus' death on the cross. But it comes by faith and not by sight. It comes by believing the Word, both living and written. God's great crossword puzzle is no longer hidden. It's revealed in the gospel. Some of you people out there don't go to church to hear the gospel. There's no way you're going to know. There's no way you're going to find out. And that's not going to be an excuse. God just says you're on a wide road and you head the wrong direction. And be so many people there, you think you're comfortable because the crowd is warm and fuzzy and friendly. My friends, I'm telling you, the narrow road leads to life everlasting. And there's a few on it. And there won't be many to crowd it. I want you there. There's people that I love, people that I know, people I work with, people that used to be friends with me. And I want them back as friends. But more than that, I want them saved. This is John Hannity with Ichthus Network. Thanks for joining me tonight. God bless you.